Hallelujah. Good sharing, people. Everybody's got some good sharing tonight. Okay, anybody in the room want to share anything before we start? Anything on your guys' heart? Not yet? I'm going to end this series I was doing on Apostasy Watch and the Jews. I'm going to start out with a couple of verses in Revelation. Revelation chapter 12, 9, and Revelation 13, 11. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. Spake as a dragon. So the last few weeks we've been examining the teaching of Apostasy Watch with regards to national Israel and the Jews. And the reason I'm exposing the error of Mr. Lumbly on his subject is because he is moving under a very deceiving spirit. When the Apostle John saw his visions of the last days, he described two beasts in Revelation 13. One beast comes up out of the sea, the other beast comes up out of the earth. And he knows that the beast that comes up out of the earth has two horns like a lamb, but he speaks as a dragon. And the dragon is defined for us in that previous chapter we read. The dragon is that old serpent. That old serpent who is called the devil and Satan. So when John says the second beast speaks as a dragon, he's not talking about some kind of dinosaur who comes up out of the earth and starts breathing fire. He's talking about speaking in a manner that deceives people, that's so subtle it deceives everybody hears it. The dragon in Revelation 12 there is the serpent who was in the Garden of Eden. And that's what did that serpent do? He deceived the whole world, just like it says in Revelation. Well, at that time, was only Adam and Eve. That was the whole world, but he deceived the whole world. How did he deceive the whole world? He offered Eve a way to become like God without remaining under the covering and the authority of God. He didn't try to get Eve to go out and sin in some secular sinfulness. Okay, the deception was a religious deception. It was a religious deception. It involved her relationship with God. This is why the second beast has two horns, like a lamb. In the last days, his deception, his speaking, will be primarily religious in nature, not secular. Under the guise of Christianity and Christian principles and Christian works, it's going to encourage the saints to worship the first beast. And what it says about the first beast in Revelation 13, 5 through 7 describes it. In verse 5, it says, and there was given unto him, the first beast, a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given unto him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. So what are the characteristics of this first beast that comes up out of the sea? Well, its main characteristics are it blasphemes God's name, it blasphemes God's people, and it seeks to destroy God's people. Now, do you suppose this same beast that blasphemes the saints in the last days might also blaspheme God's other people, the Jews? Do you think the same Antichrist spirit that seeks to murder the saints right now might also be seeking to murder the Jews? And that the two-horned beast might be part of all that? I'm going to read a couple of scriptures from Daniel. First one's in Daniel 9, the second one's in Daniel 10, the third one's in 3, to be quick. Daniel 9, 23 through 24 says this, at the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I have come to show thee, for thou art greatly loved, talking about the angels talking to Daniel. Therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Daniel 10, 13 through 15 says, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 120 days, but lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. And I remained there with the kings of Persia. Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days. For yet the vision is for many days. And when he had spoken such words to me, I set my face toward the ground and I became dumb. Daniel 12, 1 says, and at that time shall Michael stand up the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book of life, or in the book, just as the book. The subject of all these passages here is Daniel's people. Now, exactly who are Daniel's people anyway in the last days? Who are Daniel's people? Are they Jews or are they Christians? Well, they're both. Primarily, the reference to Daniel's people here is a reference to the Jews. But on a deeper level, it's also a reference to Christians. We're also Daniel's people. Now, if you view Daniel's people as only natural Jews in the last days, you won't be able to see what's happening in the spirit regarding today's Christians. Because what's happening on a natural level with the Jews is exactly what's going on in the spirit with Christians. On the other hand, if you view Daniel's people as only Christians in the last days, you are teaching replacement theology. Daniel's people are Christians and Jews, and they're the ones the dragon, the Antichrist, and the false prophet are seeking to destroy. Now, the spirit of anti-Semitism that's sweeping the world right now, including church world, is the spirit of the dragon. And to the degree that a Christian is anti-Semitic, to that degree, he or she is under the influence of the power of the dragon, which is the spirit of Antichrist and the false prophet. Moreover, to the degree that a Christian believes or promotes the lies of replacement theology, to that degree, he or she is anti-Semitic, regardless of what they say. So our attitude towards the Jews, not just our doctrine, our attitude towards the Jews, is very important right now. This is why I've been exposing Mr. Lumbly, his teaching on Israel and the Jews. He is teaching replacement theology. Therefore, he is under the influence of the dragon. But he's blind to the effect that influence is having on him. Despite his supposed concern that the Jews hear the gospel instead of being told they had their own special deal with God and going to hell, he still can't hide the fact that he has no real love for them. And his real feelings come out as he's teaching. Now, since he's a Bible teacher, the main issue for him when it comes to Israel and the Jews is that, you know, we have our doctrine straight. That's the most important thing. You got your doctrine straight. That's what a Bible teacher does. Straightens your doctrine out for you. Unfortunately, his doctrine has been shifting and morphing for quite a while now. And at present, it seems like he seems to be shifting from a dispensational point of view to a covenantal point of view. And the error of replacement theology is part and parcel of the covenantal view. As I've said many times already, historically, there have been only two theological views regarding the Jews in Israel. The first view dates back to the 4th century, came from the church fathers, 95% of whom were anti-Semitic, and is called covenant theology. Covenant theology teaches that the church has completely replaced national Israel in the plan of God. They've used the church as a continuation of the real Israel. All the promises made to national Israel in the Old Testament find their fulfillment in the New Testament church. Old Testament prophecies, which refer to the eventual restoration of Israel to the promised land or about Israel's future glory, they're interpreted spiritually and they're viewed as promises to the church. Of course, the promises of condemnation and judgment for disobedience are still interpreted literally and are still applied to the Jews. According to this view, the establishment of the State of Israel in 1948 had nothing to do with fulfillment of prophecy. It's of no real significance at all. The Jews are just another race of people like the Italians or the Germans. They're no longer special. And most Christians who live under the influence of this theology are anti-Semitic. Just that simple. They're anti-Semitic, but they become adept at hiding what their true feelings towards the Jews are. They claim to support the national aspirations of the Jewish people, but their emphasis is always on a just and lasting peace in the Middle East, which includes the Palestinians, because they don't believe the national aspirations of the Jewish people should be realized at the expense of the Palestinians. And since they don't believe the Jews have a divine right to the land, they see nothing wrong with giving half of it to the Palestinians. And also you'll find that most of them are very vocal about the injustices the Palestinians must endure as a result of having to live under Israeli, quote, occupation. Now, dispensational theology, which is the only other alternate there has ever been, teaches just the opposite. It says the Jews are still special because they're still God's chosen people. It says national Israel and the church are two completely separate entities, and they should never be confused. National Israel is a geopolitical nation comprised solely of ethnic Jews. The church, on the other hand, is an entirely new creation of Gentiles and Jews, which came into being on the day of Pentecost. Accordingly, None of the promises or prophecies about national Israel in the Old Testament have anything to do with the church. God has two different chosen peoples, one Jewish as one national, and one mostly Gentile with a few Jews, that's the church. And each group has a separate program of redemption based on different promises and covenants. Each one has a separate destiny, eternal destiny. The inheritance and destiny of national Israel is the earth. The inheritance of the destiny of the church is heaven. And never the twain shall meet. Well, the fact is, while both of these theologies contain some truth, overall, they're both gross error. They're both error. Neither of them rightly divides the scripture when it comes to Israel and the church. But it's not good enough just to know they're both wrong. You got to have a general understanding of what's right and what's wrong with each of them, or people are just going to end up shifting from one bad theology to another bad theology. The thing covenant theology has right is the truth of inclusion. Inclusion, okay? They are correct when they say that through faith in Israel's Messiah, New Testament Christians have been included, Gentile Christians have been included in everything that pertains to the original chosen people, the Hebrews. We've been grafted in to their history, to their calling, and to their destiny. And as such, everything that applies to them, it applies to us. Everything. The thing covenant theology has wrong is that it automatically assumes that the inclusion of Gentile believers in the history, calling, and destiny of the Hebrews excludes those very people from their own calling and destiny. And that's why they say the only real Jew is a spiritual Jew. The only real Israel is spiritual Israel. You know, they assume that everything nationalistic, everything geopolitical, everything temporal, everything literalistic has either been fulfilled or replaced and become spiritual. The thing dispensationalism has right is that it still considers ethnic Jews as God's people. It views the promises and the prophecies about national Israel in the Old Testament as pertaining to Jews. It agrees that Gentile believers have been grafted in to the original chosen people, but only to a certain point. It says while we become part of the chosen people in a spiritual sense, we do not, and we never will, partake of the nationalistic and geopolitical aspect of that people. That aspect remains Jewish property, okay? This is why dispensationalists view the kingdom, the coming kingdom, as a Jewish kingdom, a Jewish thing. They assume that since the nationalistic and geopolitical character of the original chosen people remains valid, which it does, that's true, and is eternal, that's where they're wrong, it's not true, it's not eternal, the millennium will be a Jewish kingdom with a rebuilt temple and animal sacrifices, a reconstituted Levitical priesthood, and all that. And that's gross error, okay? That's not true. And covenant Christians, people who believe in covenant theology, correctly mock that whole idea. They're right when they say it's blasphemy to teach that God would return to animal sacrifices when the final sacrifice has been offered 2,000 years ago. You see, in the mind of a covenant Christian, the dispensational view of the millennium with its animal sacrifices is no less blasphemous than a Roman Catholic Eucharist that re-sacrifices Christ every week. It's the same thing in their mind. I want you to understand the basic tenets of covenant theology. It's easy to understand why so many of today's Christians are promoting anti-Israel positions and policies. I put a chart in here so you can see. There's a chart, and if you look at that chart, it's a summarization of what most covenant Christians are taught. And you can see, once you read that chart, you'll be able to see, with views like that, it's no wonder there's so little support for Israel. As I've often said, bad doctrine produces bad experience. And this is doubly true when it comes to eschatology, or last days things. The kind of doctrine we have embraced is going to greatly affect the way we perceive what's happening here, what's going on right now in the Middle East. You can imagine how different the views are regarding current events right now between those who are looking for the literal return of Jesus to establish a literal kingdom for 1,000 years, and per se like somebody who believes the millennium is only figurative. It's already been established. That's preterism. Or those who believe there's no millennium at all. That's amillennialism. Preterism and amillennialism is part of covenant theology. Not every Christian believes that, but most of them do. They don't believe in a literal millennium. Okay? This is why in his message, Israel and the Church, which is the last of those three messages, the last one was called Israel Church. At the very beginning of that message, Mr. Lumley had to begin by announcing that he still believes in a literal return of Christ and in a literal thousand-year kingdom age, because apparently someone who knows what covenant theology stands for is listening to him, and they realize what happens to most people when they leave the dispensational camp. 90% of them go right straight into the covenantal camp, and they end up rejecting the whole idea of a literal thousand-year kingdom because they reject the whole Jewish thing, okay? Well, Mr. Lumley has definitely left the dispensational camp. There's no doubt about that. It remains to be seen just how far into the covenantal camp he's going to go. He's already preaching most of the fundamental points of replacement theology, okay, which is part and parcel of covenant theology. So I don't recommend either of these systems, but your only choice is these two. You're much safer in the dispensational camp than the covenantal camp, because the vast majority of covenant Christians have already come under the spell of the false prophet. Just look at Europe, and you'll see where most of today's American churches are headed in the very near future. The churches of Europe are mostly covenant churches. And when you read their newsletters and their publications, you're going to see just how anti-Semitic most European Christians have become. And the same is true of the mainline churches in America already. The Lutheran, Presbyterian, Methodist churches are almost completely pro-Palestinian and anti-Semitic. But the problem isn't restricted to mainline denominations here. Most people don't realize this, but one of the biggest seeker-friendly churches in America, Willow Creek, is pro-Palestinian. One of the founders of that church is a man named Gilbert Blazekian, and he has endorsed recently a very anti-Israel book called Christian Zionism, which is written by an Israel hater named Stephen Sizer. In the endorsement of that book, Mr. Blazekian said this. He says, quote, "Some theologies that make Israel central to the purposes of God and to the processes of history reduce the church to the status of concubine while Israel becomes the bride. Sizer's work provides a timely reminder that according to the New Testament, God's people is to be identified on the basis of grace, not of race." Lynn Hybels, wife of the famous Willow Creek pastor Bill Hybels, works closely with Mr. Sizer, who's a rabid Israel hater, and she says, she no longer holds a theology asserting that the modern state of Israel represents a divinely mandated return of ancient Israel to the promised land. So she's gone pro-Palestinian. And maybe one of the reasons she has suddenly become so interested in finding a just and lasting peace between the Israelis and the Palestinians is because she loves this world a little too much. Another article she wrote, this is what she says. "A year ago, I became haunted by the notion that Christians, Muslims, and Jews are going to blow up the world unless we learn to get along." Well, bring it on, that's what I say. You want the kingdom to come, bring it on. But she's haunted by that idea. "A year ago, I became haunted by the notion that Christians, Muslims, and Jews are going to blow up the world unless we learn to get along. I wished, well, I actually prayed, that I might become part of a new kind of conversation that seeks peace and understanding between these diverse cultural and faith communities. I had no idea how to enter that conversation, but within months, I was in Amman, Jordan, learning from Arab Christians and a few Americans and Europeans who were already engaged in the conversation." So she's now pro-Palestinian. She has accepted the Palestinian perspective. Earlier this year, a guy named Donald Wagner, who is a Presbyterian minister, and he runs an anti-Zionist website called Confronting Christian Zionism, to say about the Willow Creek Association. He's given an overall view of where evangelical Christians are and how many is this and how many is that and how many of them there are. He says, quote, "A significant new area of growth in evangelical Christianity are the megachurches of 5,000 to 20,000 members, as well as evangelicals within mainstream Protestant denominations, Presbyterian, Lutheran, Episcopal, Methodist, which are all anti-Semites. Okay? These new tendencies of American evangelical growth could represent as many as 25 million people. Many churches and leaders within these new constituencies are not of the Christian Zionist orientation." So here he's letting you know right up front, the Presbyterians, the Lutherans, the Episcopals, and the Methodists are not, most on the, by and large, they're not on the Christian Zionist orientation. He says, and some of them are acquainted with the grievances of Arab Christians. While there is a resurgence of Christian Zionism themes within the fundamentalist and Christian right wing of evangelicalism, bad, Christian right wing. The impact on the remaining 35% of evangelicals will be minimal. So he's seeing all these new people come to the church. There's a few of them going into the crazy right-wing fundamentalist Christian Zionist camp, but the remaining 75%, it won't affect them. They're going to remain pro-Palestinian. One example is Willow Creek Church in South Barrington, Illinois, organized as an independent mission to reach the unchurched in Chicago's suburban Northwest Corridor. Willow Creek began in the 1970s with a home meetings of a few dozen participants. Under Pastor Bill Hybels, Willow Creek is now the most influential megachurch in the world. With 15,000 members and a multi-million dollar budget, its vast mission arm reaches around the world. While the Middle East is not at the top of Willow Creek's agenda, the issue receives balanced and fair treatment. There is no hint of a perspective to Willow Creek's Middle East work. Annual trips to the Middle East include work projects in the West Bank and Galilee with Palestinian Christians, often led by Dr. Belezekian, an Armenian Christian born in Beirut. Okay? Isn't that wonderful? There's no hint of a pro-Zionist perspective in one of the biggest and most influential churches in America. Well, you know why? Because they've adopted the Palestinian perspective. If you don't know what that is, that's more than just a Palestinian claiming the land. It's a very complicated thing that's going on right now. It's winning over many former pro-Israel Christians. Okay, so this big, huge mega church has now become pro-Palestinian. It's now pushing the Palestinian perspective. And I wonder how many other mega churches are being affected in a wrong way by Willow Creek's Palestinian perspective. Let's not forget all the Dominionists and the Kingdom Now Reconstructionists who have also rejected the defeatist views of dispensationalism with all its end-time judgments and destruction, and have instead embraced the more positive view of covenant theology along with all its anti-Semitism and anti-Zionism. And oh, in case you haven't noticed, Brian McLaren and a lot of his emergent church friends, the emergent movement, they've also adopted the Palestinian perspective. Well, I'm sharing all this because it's important that we see the big picture. See, people who are pro-Zionist and pro-Israel tend to just get literature and just stay in a little world that is pro-Israel. You look outside that little bubble we're living in, most of the world is against the Jews. I'm talking about the church world now, not the secular world. All the secular world's against the Jews. But I mean, we're talking a huge, huge chunk of the church world is already anti-Semitic. The number of pro-Israel Christians is small, very small, in comparison to the churches in the rest of this world. And it's getting smaller every day, you see, because the beast with two horns is speaking, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, against Israel and against the Jewish people. And every day, more and more believers come under the influence of that beast, and Mr. Lumbly's just one in a long list of many. He stands in the company of replacement teachers like Belezekian, who gives the same answer to the question, who are God's chosen people today? Well, they're to be identified on the basis of grace, not of race. Very simple pun, very simple thing. Grabs your mind, stays in your mind. That's what they do. They reduce all these false doctrines. They distill them down to one-liners. So people now have the attention span of a flea. They can get their little concepts in their mind. And that was the whole gist of the message by Mr. Lumbly, the middle one of his three. Who are God's chosen people? His answer was, well, there's only one chosen people. There's only ever been one chosen people. And that people is God's elect. Election and chosenness go hand in hand. The elect are the chosen people, and the chosen people the elect. So in order to be part of God's chosen people, you have to be one of his elect. And there are certain qualities that accompany election, like faith, righteousness, sanctification, accepting Jesus as your Savior, of course, right? So therefore, if you're one of God's elect, you're going to demonstrate your chosen people status by manifesting these qualities. Chosen people status has nothing to do with a person's bloodline or ethnicity, nothing. It's determined solely by faith. Bottom line, only believers are God's chosen people today. That's it. Unbelieving Jews are no more of the chosen people than unbelieving Russians are or unbelieving Germans are. Well, there are several problems with that simplistic approach. It may grab the minds of those who have the attention span of a gnat. True. First of all, election in and of itself does not necessarily produce the intended results of election. The Apostle Peter, who's speaking to New Testament Christians who are saved by grace, said this, "Brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure." 2 Peter 1:10. Be diligent to make your calling and election sure. What was that? Did Peter just say the elect must make their election sure? Well, does that mean someone who has been elected can fail to make your election sure? You bet it does. There's no guarantee that our election will be effectual simply because we've been elected. Even though it's God who elects people, we don't elect ourselves, we don't call ourselves, it's God who elects, it's still our responsibility to make that election effectual, make it sure. And if we don't make our election sure, it won't produce its intended results. We can be chosen for something, yet fail to attain the thing we're chosen for. We can be called to something, yet fail to attain that thing we're called to. Just because someone has been elected, that doesn't mean their election is sure. They had to do their part to make it sure. Therefore, if you automatically equate election with effectualness, that's election with faithfulness, you're doing something that's very unscriptural. Chosen people status can apply to both those who are faithful and those who are not, to those who have made your election sure and those who have failed to make it sure. Regardless of whether a person or a group of people who have been elected make their election sure or not, they were still elected. Okay? Failing to make your election sure does not mean you were never elected in the first place. Just like the people say, you turn security, people say, well, if you get saved, you fall away, then you were never saved in the first place. Well, that's not true. It's the same thing election. If God calls you and you fail to make your election sure, that doesn't mean God never called you. That means you didn't do your part. This is why Paul could say of his kinsmen after the flesh, which is the Jews, he could say they're still God's elect. Romans 11:28-29. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. Okay? As touching the election, hello? As touching the election, the whole Jewish people is beloved of God. And just in case the reader is a little slow and can't get it, Paul goes on to say, the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. That is, the gifts and the calling of Israel are without repentance. There's no way around the meaning of those statements. An unbiased mind can't possibly misunderstand what Paul is saying because Paul made himself crystal clear. The chosenness of Israel has never been rescinded. God has never changed his mind, never repented regarding his election of that people. They are still the elected, they are still called, and they're still his people according to the Apostle Paul. And anyone refusing to submit to that truth is walking in open rebellion against the scripture. They are deliberately turning from light to darkness because they're deliberately resisting the truth that's so clearly out there. A baby could understand what that means. The second problem with Mr. Lumbly's simplistic answer regarding the question of who God's chosen people are is his ignorance of the different kinds of election that are in the Bible, especially in the book of Romans. Okay? There's two kinds of election Paul's talking about there. One kind of election is the kind that's described above, the election of a specific race, the Jews. This is also the kind of election he's talking about in Romans 9 when he refers to the promise God made to Sarah and Rebekah about having children. I'm going to read that for you. This is the English Standard Version here. Romans 9:6-13. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all those who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. But the children of the promise are counted as offspring, all right? For this is what the promise said. About this time next year I return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, and or the God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As is written, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. When Paul says Jacob was chosen over Esau so that God's, quote, purpose of election might continue, he's not using the term election in the sense of eternal predestination, eternal salvation, eternal damnation. He's using it in the sense that he does in Romans 11, when he talks about his kinsmen after the flesh. He's talking about a natural, physical election. When God elected Jacob, he was choosing a specific physical line of Abraham's descendants From that bloodline would come the 12 tribes, and from them would come the Hebrew nation. So you notice the phrase, the promise. I read that, right? The promise. Paul said the children of the promise are counted for offspring. What was he talking about? Do you know what the promise was? Well, he tells us in the very next verse, for this is the word of promise. This, what's this? About this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. The promise was a natural promise given to a specific woman about bearing a natural child. God promised to give Sarah a son. And because her son was born according to that promise, he was counted for the seed. And just in case the reader doesn't get it again, Paul says the same thing about Rebekah, basically. He says, also when Rebekah had conceived children, or twins, by one man, though they were not yet born, had done nothing either good or bad, she was told the older shall serve the younger. All right? Just as God promised that Sarah would conceive, so he promised that Rebekah would conceive. Since Sarah had only one son, there was no question as to whether or not he was Abraham's rightful heir. He was. But Rebekah conceived twins. So the Lord had to choose which one of those twins would be Abraham's rightful heir. Which one would be counted as the seed? They both came from the same mother. They both came from the same father. But only one of them could be the rightful heir. So God had to choose. That's called election. That's a context of the term election there. God had to choose or elect a physical line from between those twins. He made that choice, and then he told the woman, Rebecca, he said the older would serve the younger. That meant the youngest twin was the chosen one to be the rightful heir. He was the one that was going to be the seed.